As you are seated, would you open your Bible to Luke chapter 21, and we will look at verses 5 through 38. Luke 21, verses 5 through 38. Have you ever heard the saying, old habits die hard? In other words, deeply ingrained behaviors or patterns are difficult to change, even when someone wants to. Why is that? Because you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Because habits are first cobwebs, then cables. I mean, this section that we're looking at is not about old habits that are hard to break. This section is about the kingdom of God confronting the systems of the world. And I realize that we are looking at a subject that many books have been written about. And so I hope not to leave you behind. That is a pun intended on that particular statement. Themes that we have seen that are taking on greater significance. For example, Jesus and the Jewish religious system are involved in a fight to the death. This conflict began when Jesus started his ministry and continued throughout his life until the end. Another theme is Jesus not just the divine Messiah. He is also the predicted suffering servant who will be rejected and killed. We saw that going back to the parable of the wicked tenants concerning the vineyard. And then the nation of Israel will be judged for its refusal to accept Christ. Jesus has warned the Jews of that danger, and he said the same thing in chapter 20, verses 15 through 16. But here's the main thought, As Jesus heads to the cross, we must be reminded that all that has taken place and all that is promised to take place display God's sovereignty over events and the triumph of God's kingdom over all the kingdoms of man. It is about victory. It's about victory for the church and the people of God. It is also about God's justice against sin, being demonstrated in his wrath against those who rebel. Let's consider just how we would divide this really basically into two parts, verses 5 through 19 and verses 20 through 36. Before the end, verses 5 through 19, and then the coming of the Son of Man, verses 20 through 36. I do not pretend to know all the answers to these passages here. And as I mentioned earlier, there are many, many books written about the end. One thing that we can hold on to is that Jesus is coming back for sure. We can all rally around that particular thought and truth. There are various views in which are presented to us. Some of us have grown up. We probably, if we took a poll within this church right here, we would all have differing views on what the end times will look like as we try to interpret what is being said. But let's look at verses 5 through 19. Let me read that, then we'll pray. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for allowing us to see in part what the end looks like, not knowing the time nor the season, but knowing the reality of it. And so we want to put our hope and trust in what you've promised for us as followers of you. And so we pray that you would speak to us this morning as we look at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular discourse takes place in the temple, and it was initiated by some in the crowd who express some great admiration for the temple. This was Herod's temple. It was his great reconstruction project that he began, which took decades to complete. It was the nation's religious center. It was a sight to behold. And the main physical remnant of the ancient temple in Jerusalem is the Western Wall, also known as the Wailing Wall. If you go there today, you can go up to the Wailing Wall and you can write your prayer and roll it up and put it into the crack of the Wailing Wall. That's as close as you can get. And if you go even taking some kind of a tour along the Wailing Wall, you can walk down into a tunnel and get to the closest place where they think the Holy of Holies was existing. And people camp there and pray there for hours. It's quite the sight. And Luke brings forth two outstanding features about this temple at the time: noble stones and offerings. The NIV, if you do use it, renders offerings as gifts dedicated to God. The stones Herod used were white marble stones up to 67 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. They have tried to interpret how could they be moved into this particular position. And these offerings, they were gifts that decorated the temple, including gold and silver plated gates and gold plated doors. The Roman historian Tacitus called the temple immensely opulent. And so based on this type of information, we can understand why people were so enamored with its massive size and beauty. We can understand the shock of those who heard Jesus' response after they asked their questions. Now notice Jesus' response to their expression. He pronounces a prophetic statement in verse 6 that shook their religious identity to the bone. He said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And so Jesus makes clear to his disciples and others with him that they should not be overly impressed by the temple's grandeur. And that's the setting. That's how we start into this process. Let's begin to look at the end that is being talked about by Christ. Look at the signs in verses 7 through 11. They asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And the first thing he says in verse 8 is, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once." And then he said to them again, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." So those who heard Jesus' statement responded with those two questions. They're dealing with the timing of the event and the sign that was about to take place to let them know when that particular event would happen. And understandably, these would be their questions due to the significance of the temple and its meaning to the Jews and Judaism. But what is more significant is the response Jesus gives them. It's not like we anticipate that if something was said, I mean, for example, just take a silly observation. If somebody came up to you and said, you're going to marry so-and-so, all right? Now, depending on who so-and-so was, you might be like, oh, that sounds great, or, oh, my goodness, that does not sound good. We can expect some kind of response from you. But here's a significant aspect of it. See that you're not led astray. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Now, why is that significant? Why is that so important? Why is that the first thing that Jesus says to them when they bring their questions for him concerning this building that has religious significance to them? Is one of the signs that will indicate the end will not be people who claim that they are the Christ or who claim that the time is near. That will not be the sign, he says. The warning is not to be led astray. The warning is not to be deceived. You see, people will come, but that isn't the sign for the end. Those things happen. They happen all the time. And what he is saying to them, the warning is to you, Christian, to you, follower of Christ, do not be led astray. That's the warning. Don't be deceived. Now, we can ask ourselves the question, what is needed not to be led astray? What do we need in order that we might not be deceived? And what is needed is discernment. Discernment will be needed by the disciples not to be drawn into false end-time claims made in Jesus' name, for these claims will have nothing to do with God's plan. Jesus' remark shows that he assumed an interval between his departure and his return. That's what's assumed in this. The interval has to be long enough that some might be deceived. So imagine being told at that time that this is what's going to happen. You're asking yourself the question, when? When will this take place? And what is going to set this thing off? And so the command, do not be led astray, is followed by the command, do not go after them in verse 8. It's more succinct in the Greek, actually. Do not go. Do not go. Do not follow them. In other words, keep your distance from them. Do not go near them. Move away from them. In other words, do not entertain these thoughts, these things that are contrary to what God's plan is. Now the danger that the church faces today is that there are all kinds of things going on within the world. And there are many pastors preaching from pulpits relaying those signs as the sign of the end. We have to be careful about how we interpret those things. Because the command, do not go, is followed by the command, do not be terrified in verse 9. I mean, Jesus adds social and civil turmoil to the list of events that precede the end. And so when disciples hear of wars and chaos, they are still not to be frightened. I mean, those things are going on even today. It is even greater than frightened. It speaks of a deep sense of terror or emotional distress. We need not be afraid. And all that Jesus is saying is that the disciples are not to be disturbed or surprised by these kinds of world events. Does that make sense? Like we have things that are going on throughout the world all the time. Now the end, with all its terror of judgment, is not yet near, so they need not be afraid. Now, it seems to me, it's like in Jesus, what he is saying, that he is probably, I would assume, is directing their attention towards the event that will happen, which is in AD 70, and that is the destruction of the temple. Now, you might, in your view, eschatological view, your end-time view, you might say, well, that's the sign of the tribulation and that the church won't be here. We will not argue that this morning. I'm not here to try to defend or try to figure that whole thing out. It's just he's given us information here. You have to deal with the issue of what took place in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. You have to. You can't ignore that particular event. So Jesus says in verse 9 that there is a necessity to these events. The events he mentions must come first. He is saying that there will be chaos, but the end is not yet. Jesus says that even with these events present, the end does not follow immediately. All these events mentioned, including the destruction of the temple, are part of God's movement to the final judgment. They're part of God's plan. As one commentator put it, what begins as mere uprisings becomes something much greater at the return. All these things that are mentioned in verses 9 through 11 are the not yets, if you will, of the consummation, while at the same time they look forward to the end. So like if you're looking at AD 70, it is not the end as some might proclaim. It is pointing towards something far greater to take place. Nation against nation, they say, kingdom against kingdom, great earthquakes, famines and pestilences, terrors and great signs from heaven. What happens to Jerusalem as AD 70 approaches will be like the real end, which brings the return. And in these descriptions, Jesus answers the disciples' short-term question about the temple, but he also sets up a long-time discussion about the end. And the two events kind of mirror each other in their terror, yet the second one is far greater. But look what happens, right? Like he gives them that information, right? In verses 5 through 11. He brings that up, but then look what he says in verse 12. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. So settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I know that some of you are looking at verse 18 and you're saying, I don't have any hair. How can any hair of my head perish anyway? But just notice, having noted that false claims, social upheaval, and cosmic signs do not signal the end, Jesus describes something that precedes these non-end events, quote unquote. And what is it? What is it that comes? It's persecution. That's what he says. Notice what he says in verse 12. But before all this, Jesus is stating that the church's short-term destiny, while waiting for the end, even though many social and cosmic upheavals will take place, the one thing for sure is persecution. That's what's going to come. And the disciples will be persecuted in a variety of hostile settings. They're going to be involved in these hostile settings with the opportunity to do something, and the opportunity is to defend their faith in Christ. Right? That's their opportunity. As they're put in these persecutorial situations to defend their faith in Christ. And notice, what does Jesus say will happen to the church, in particular these disciples, in the interim? He says they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. I mean, this means there's going to be physical arrest and mistreatment for their faith in Christ. And he's warning them, and I think he's warning us, as disciples, as followers of Christ, that faithfulness to him will bring suffering. It's going to bring suffering, not ease. Like, being a Christian is not easy. It's not easy just in a church to be a Christian. It's not easy to be a Christian in the world, not being of it, but being in it, if you will. And how long did it take, really, if you know your Bible, How long did it take for the disciples to see this persecution come against them? I mean, all you have to do is look at Acts chapter 4 through 7, and it tells you it came right away. And then secondly, they will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. The synagogues were not only places of worship, but also their centers of local religious authority. And being handed over to the synagogues likely involved trials and flogging. And what would accompany that would be imprisonment. That would follow the accusations that were made against them. And the early church experienced this with Peter and Paul and others. And we see this in the book of Acts. They're thrown into the prison. Paul ends up in prison. And then, thirdly, he says they will be brought before kings and governors. I mean, this refers to political persecution, where civil authorities are starting to judge individuals. But what are they judging them for? They're judging them because of their faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, stood before Felix and Festus and Agrippa and ultimately appealed to Caesar. This is the political persecution that he's facing. But here's the key. They are not suffering because of wrongdoing. See, I think that's the key that we have to understand. Many of us may suffer because of wrongdoing. Right? Does that make sense? Like, you're not working hard at work. You're rather reading your Bible, and they tell you, well, we appreciate that you read your Bible. But while you're at work, you are supposed to be, what's the answer? You're supposed to be working, all right? And if you turn around and say, well, man, I was persecuted today. No, you were foolish for not doing what you were supposed to do. See, they will suffer. Many will suffer, not because of wrongdoing, but because of allegiance to Jesus Christ. Their loyalty to Jesus, our loyalty to Jesus, may provoke opposition from both religious and political powers. Does that make sense? Like, remember, we said that being a Christian is not easy, especially in light of the opposition of which we face. Now, why does this all matter? Well, consider a few things. It matters because Jesus, in his compassionate and encouraging way, is preparing his followers for this. I'm just thinking about a Christian. Right off the bat, you ought to know. I mean, if you're not a Christian, you're thinking about a Christian, do not think in terms of this is going to be some easy life, because it isn't. It's hard. And if you are a Christian, I'm just warning you that if you live out your life in devotion to Christ, in complete devotion to Christ, you stand the chance of being persecuted for your faith in him. He lets them know that following him and remaining faithful in that following is going to be difficult because of opposition. You understand? I think if you've shared the gospel with anybody, that doesn't know, you understand that not everybody receives it. Not everybody accepts it. Not everybody wants to hear it from you. So he lets them know that following him and remaining faithful in that following will be difficult because of opposition. Remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ will not be easy for us. Why does this all matter? Here's another reason. It matters because it shows that persecution is not, it's not a sign of failure. It's not a sign of failure, but the fruit, and that's hard to say, but the fruit of genuine witness. Like think of those who have gone before us, who've been martyred because of their faith, and think of the fruit that has come as a result of their genuine witness. And lastly, it matters because it reminds us that suffering for Christ often becomes an open door for testifying about Jesus himself. That's what the Lord says in verse 13. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, Now consider that. Like, if you're trying to figure out whether this is all worth it or not, I mean, that statement in verse 13 is not, it's not going to encourage you if you're on the fence about this, about who he is and what he came to do. It's not, you know, is there a better benefit to this than that? Well, there are plenty of benefits of which we can talk about concerning what God has given to us as a result of our trusting in Christ. Here's one of the benefits. It's going to be your opportunity in the midst of persecution to bear witness for him. Now, so how should the disciples feel during times of persecution? How should they feel? How should we feel? I mean, since God uses persecution as an opportunity for testimony, no anxiety should be present. I mean, I'm not longing to be persecuted. So please don't misunderstand. But I want to trust God so much that even if I am persecuted, I will be free from the anxiousness of this world. And because of that, Jesus exhorts the disciples to do what? To set their hearts at rest about how they will respond. He tells them, don't worry about what you're going to say. He assures them that they will not need to prepare nor rehearse themselves for this particular courtroom. You're not going to have to do it. The Lord assures them of an advocate in verse 15. For I will, what does he say? Here's the advocate for you. I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Is that not an amazing thing that God will do for us? Remember that mouth and wisdom is not to rescue your life from the persecution. That's not its intention. Its intention is to further the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ and why he came. And why you're so committed and devoted to it. He makes a similar point in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Remember this? And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for what's the advocate there? The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, one prominent example of this is Stephen in Acts chapter 6, where Stephen, he debates with those who rose up and disputed with him, right? In Acts 6:10, it says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not withstand that. The provision that Jesus promises should remind us of God's promise to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. Remember Moses said to the Lord, the Lord's telling him, you're going to be my voice. And he says, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and of tongue. I am slow of speech and of tongue. Imagine talking like that for the entire service. The Lord said to him, what did he say? Who has made man's mouth? Who? Who makes him mute? There you go, prosperity gospel people. Why don't you answer that question? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. And God in his gracious provision provides who for Moses? He provides Aaron to help him. Here's the point in this. Opponents to the gospel will be left silent, just as Jesus left his opponents silent in Luke chapter 20. When his authority was challenged, they couldn't answer. Just, I mean, think about the one system, when the one question, hey, we want to know where this authority is coming from. Tell us, was John's the Baptist's baptism from heaven or from earth? And that's his question to them, right? And they couldn't answer. He leaves them speechless. Now, there is more difficult news for the disciples. Look what it says in verses 16 and 17. You're going to be delivered up even by parents. I would assume that some parents are like, you know what? Give that kid away. It don't matter. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. There will be persecution from family members, right? Some of you may be experiencing that as you have family members who are not believers and you're sharing with them and they shun you or don't let their children come and visit you. There's all kinds of things that can happen. Jesus will experience this kind of betrayal when Judas, one of the chosen 12, betrays him. And he's not promising physical victory as martyrdom will result for some. God will speak through them, but that does not mean that their message will be accepted. And the retaliation, the result could be their own lives. Many early church leaders were put to death for their faith. Many. Stephen, James, the brother of John, Paul, Peter, Andrew. Earlier in Luke, Jesus stated that if anyone came to him and did not hate their family members, they could not be his disciples. You remember that? And here the hatred isn't, when he says that, he is not saying you should hate your parents and brothers and sisters. He is saying that your love for him should seem like hate towards your brothers and sisters. And here the hatred stems from family members. This is important. Because the family rejection. Some of us may think that family is more important than Christ. And family rejection may cause some to hesitate to follow Jesus all the way. Like it might, it does. It does do that to some people. Now where's the encouragement? Where's the encouragement from Jesus in all of this? Well, we see in verse 17 that the confession of Jesus intensifies hatred from many. But then look at verses 18 and 19. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will, what? Will perish. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Despite hatred and potential death, final destruction is, and here's the key, it is impossible for the disciple and follower of Christ. And you remember Jesus' words to his disciples again in Luke chapter 12. I tell you, my friends, he says, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But then he says this, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, what is it that leads to salvation in verse 19? What is it that leads to salvation? He says, by endurance, you will gain your lives, right? Endurance is what leads to salvation. This is the good soil that Jesus spoke about in chapter 8. Jesus is saying that the disciples should cling to faith in the midst of persecution. Saving faith does not renounce Jesus. Does that make sense? Saving faith does not renounce him. It holds on to him even in the face of persecution. And to cease to trust Jesus is never to have trusted him at all. And again, the reason the Christian perseveres in their faith is because God preserves them. God keeps them. Judas is pictured as one who failed. He failed. Peter is a picture of one who lapsed. He fell. but whose commitment was real. You can look at the two responses between these two individuals. Now, we move to verses 20 through 36, 38. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, what does he tell them to do? Straighten up and raise your heads. Because why? Because your redemption draws near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 34, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. There's a need for escape that's talked about in verses 21 through 24. I mean, the sign that Jerusalem's destruction is near is when they see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. And this is, let them know that Jerusalem's desolation or destruction is coming. And so in verse 21, we see the escape language used by Luke. Each warning by Jesus is related to the destruction of the holy city. In Judea, flee to the mountains. Inside the city, depart. Outside the city, do not enter. Why is Jesus adamant in his exhortation? He tells us, because these are days of what? They're days of wrath. They're days of judgment and vengeance to fulfill all that is written. The days of vengeance are days of distress. It is God's vengeance upon the city for the people's rejection of the Messiah. They are days of death and dispersal. These are days of humiliation as Gentiles do what? They trample the city. And then notice how Jesus declares the seriousness of the siege. He talks about women being pregnant, those who are nursing. He's saying that there's going to be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. All of this, according to Luke, speaks of the events of AD 70, but also it's just picturing the final judgment. What was a blessing is now a curse. And then he shifts the scene from the particular of Jerusalem to the cosmic and universal. All these signs that Jesus mentions come as a result of judgment, as seen by the powers of the heavens being shaken. All of this precedes the coming of the Savior. That's what he's saying. And he details, that as Jesus does, the anxiety and the fear of people at his return. Humans will be overcome with fear and foreboding. They're going to be overcome with fear and the expectation that comes with that fear. And then look at verse 27. He just stresses his return and the certainty of it. And so when he mentions the Son of Man, he's going back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. fulfilling the prophecy of that passage. And Jesus states that his return will be with great power and glory. The power he refers to is his power. The glory refers to his glory. His glory is a great glory. It is a splendid glory. It is a remarkable appearance of his glory. Now, what is the encouragement in verse 28? However these things happen, we know that the end is coming. What's the encouragement in verse 28? The day of the Lord's return is not only a day of judgment, it's a day of deliverance. It's a day of deliverance. His encouragement to the disciples when they see the signs is to straighten up and raise their heads. This is the opposite of running away in fear or hiding in the rocks from the holiness of God's judgment. I mean, Luke speaks of a posture of security, doesn't he? Why security? Because the believer's redemption draws near. It means that the kingdom of God is near in its full and final form. We're waiting for that day, aren't we? But we need to be prepared. There's a certainty of this, but there needs to be a preparedness on our part. I mean, how does Jesus emphasize the reality of his return and the signs leading to it? He does so by giving them a parable in verses 29 through 31. As soon as you see the fig tree and other trees putting out leaves, you know that something is happening. Summer is near, is what he is saying. And then in verses 32 through 33, Jesus is giving assurance of the reliability of his word. I mean, notice what he says in these two verses. He says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. The all to take place refers to the all that he mentioned in the previous verses. They will pass away. What will not pass away? But notice what else will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. This speaks of judgment, doesn't it? The what will not pass away are his words will not pass away. Why? Because the word of the Lord is firmly fixed in the heavens. The grass will always wither, won't it? The flower in this life is always going to fade. That's what's going to happen. If you haven't noticed, just go in your backyard and take a look at what has happened since you've been here this morning. But the word of our God will stand forever. Forever. And so the promises that he's making, the prophetic utterances that he's declaring, all of that is going to come to pass. And so you have to ask yourself the question through all of this, what did Jesus mean by this generation? Like, I got to tell you, there is considerable discussion about that particular statement. But I'm just going to assume, I'm going to assume it seems that it refers not simply to people within a 30 or 40 year time block from Jesus' resurrection and ascension. That would lead to 70 AD. But to those who have been and are and will be light rejecting, kingdom opposing people. I mean, that generation, wherever that generation is, until he comes and this judgment takes place, those generations will be judged. And we can be assured that Christ rejecting people will still remain when Jesus returns and will by no means escape facing the judgment of the Son of Man. It's going to happen. Now, if there is certainty about these events, what do the people have to do? The people of God, what must they be prepared for? He says the people of God must watch themselves. Why? Because the heart of the believer might be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. There's an unpreparedness on the part of the individuals, he's saying. You have to exercise a certain vigilance so that they do not get careless about the event that Jesus is describing. Because those who are caught off guard, the day of the Lord will be a snare. It's going to be a trap. Again, it's not like I mean, people are saying like, man, what if he catches me at the movies when he comes? Am I going to go to hell because of that? No, that's not what he's talking about. The unpreparedness is showing the undevotion or the lack of devotion to him as a Savior. That's basically what he's saying. You're not that devoted, and the cares of this life have carried you away, so you're not prepared when that day comes, when any day comes. And so the believer has to stay awake, has to pray and have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. You see, a constant watch is necessary, right, on our lives. A constant watch is necessary since the return time is not known. Like, I mean, just think about it. If I didn't know what time my wife was coming home, but I knew she was coming, and if she was, you know, if she gave me some, like, hey, I want this house clean, she doesn't talk to me that way, but if she did, and she can, and I didn't know when she was coming, I could find myself lounging in the pool that I don't have in my backyard and just taking my ease with it. But then if she knocks on the door, I read a story of an individual, a man who married. His wife would go to the grocery store. And as she came home and he heard the garage door open, he ran and got in the shower so he wouldn't have to help her bring the groceries in. Now there's an idea that we can all get behind, right? Here's the thing, the constant watch is necessary because the time is unknown. Like, we have to constantly be watching ourselves. He's not talking salvation is real, that our commitment is genuine and true. He's not talking about losing salvation. He's just talking about like check yourself. No, but if you're getting caught up with the things of this world and being persuaded by the ideologies and thoughts of this world, you may not be a Christian, and that day will surely come upon you unannounced. And with the constant watch comes the call to do what? To pray. To pray for the strength to endure temptation that will come from the persecution mentioned in the earlier verses. Here's some final thoughts. I mean, his discourse ends with a note about standing before the Son of Man, right? The picture can only be positive if the one standing does so with approval in the deliverance. Like, everybody is going to have to stand before God, but not everybody is going to stand before him in a position of deliverance. Many will stand before him in a position of judgment. An example of this type of faithfulness is the disciple Stephen, as we talked about earlier, who was slain for his testimony to God and was received by Jesus himself, the Son of Man, this is the only time we see this in the New Testament, where as he looked up, he saw Jesus, what? Standing at the right hand of God. The end's reality should call one to live prepared for the end by being faithful to the God that they serve. Now, Christian, are you keeping your heart oriented toward eternity rather than this present world? Are you keeping your heart oriented towards God and eternity rather than this present world and all that it offers? And Christian, how seriously do you take the return of Christ in your daily life and decisions? How seriously do you take this? And Christian, how does the hope of his return encourage you as you follow him? Now, if you're not a Christian, this is what we're talking about, the benefits and the promises for us who are followers of him. But if you're not a Christian, if Jesus were to return or this life were to end suddenly, and it does happen like that, folks, would you feel ready to stand before God on that day? And if it is true that Jesus is returning and offers rescue from judgment, if it is true that those things happen, he's offering rescue from judgment, what keeps you from seeking him now? Dear Lord, may we as Christians, members of this church, stand upon you and your word as the days draw near for your return. May we who believe and trust in you draw close with great confidence because of what you have done for us. And we know that we need not be ashamed any longer because of your great salvation that you provided through your great work. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.